Anyway, so imagine going from here up to the top of the Swiss Alps Mountains would be less of a climb than what Christ had to do, but less of a distance too. So Christ was doing more than that on this journey. I just thought that was kind of fun, interesting trivia and backstory. So Jesus set out on this final journey before his death from the Jordan to Jerusalem. He was talking with his disciples and doing ministry as he went about his way. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, it says, "We, the disciples in Christ, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead." If we look at a parallel passage in Luke 18:34, it says, "The disciples understood none of these things." This is a verse that's in Luke but not in Mark. "The disciples understood none of these things that Christ had just said, and the meaning of his statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So Jesus had just plainly told his disciples that he was going to be mocked and flogged and killed, and then in 3 days he was going to raise from the dead. And his disciples are like, "What are you talking about?" Okay, he didn't get it. But they continued on to Jericho. Later, Mark 10:46, a blind beggar heard who Jesus was and called out. I thought this was an interesting point. A blind guy recognized who Jesus was. Now, I recognize people by maybe how they walk or what they look like, maybe their voice, but Jesus was a celebrity. He was a well-known celebrity. Word had gotten out so much so that even the blind people, the people who don't get around, knew who Christ was. So Jesus and this crowd continued on this journey, passing Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So this was the week before the Passover celebration. There were huge people of crowds going to Jerusalem. How many of you guys went to the fireworks in Sierra Vista or some big city? Some of you, where I come from in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there's maybe 100 or 150,000 people that gather for the fireworks. It's a huge crowd. If you want to get out before the big crowd, you leave before the fireworks start. It's a zoo. It's just a traffic jam. That's small compared to the many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. This is what Jesus, there was a sea of people flooding into Jerusalem at this time. And Christ was taking the opportunity to share truths along the way. Matthew 21:11 says, "The crowd said, 'This is Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" They knew who he was. He didn't have a name tag. People knew who he was. Next point, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt. Somebody brought a nice little illustration for me today. This, we'll pretend, is a colt, and Christ wrote it on Jerusalem on it. Lots of neat stuff going on here. Let's look at Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. This is in your pew Bible, page 678. Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. Pew Bible, page 678 says, "As they," and this is Jesus and the disciples, "as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will enter it, and you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found the colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them just as Jesus had said, and they gave them permission to take the colt. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. This event is also recorded in Matthew chapter 21, which adds another verse, verse 4, which says, "This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled." It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is from Zechariah chapter 9. So I thought, let's look into who Zechariah is. But I want to step back, and we've been going through the Bible chronologically, but I want to kind of take a 30,000-foot flyover of the Bible. Many of you guys know this. Great. Maybe for some of you this is new information. I want to look at what the Bible is a little bit, because I think that's important for us to understand how amazing this prophecy is. The Bible is divided into two major sections. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. I meant to grab a Bible, but if you open up your pew Bible, you can see in the front of it, this is a picture of that. You got the Old Testament on the left and the New Testament on the right. The Old Testament contains 39 books. The Old Testament was written about 1,400 to 1,000 years before Christ died. It was written by about 35 to 40 authors. It's not clear who wrote some of the passages, so we don't have an exact number. But all Scripture is inspired by God. All of the Old Testament points to one thing. Every book in the Old Testament points forward to a Redeemer Messiah. It's amazing, or more accurately, a miracle that 35 or 40 authors over such a time span could have one common theme. That is the anticipation of a needed Redeemer. So in the Old Testament, how are these books divided? On the left, you can see the Old Testament books. On the right, that's faded out, is the New Testament books. The Old Testament books are divided into categories. The first one is the Law. On the top left, you have the blue five books. It's also called the Pentateuch, which means in Greek, the five scrolls. So the first five scrolls are called the Pentateuch. Then you have 12 books of history. That's the list, the blue list on the left. Then five books of poetry, five major prophets, and then 12 minor prophets. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. There it is. Second to the last in the Old Testament. We'll get back to that in a minute. Meanwhile, the New Testament, it contains 27 books. So my dad taught me how to remember stuff in creative ways. He was a teacher and had interesting ways to help his kids remember things. I like this. So how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. What's 3 times 9? 27. That's how many books are in the New Testament. There, I remember that. Kind of a strange way to do it, but it works for me. The New Testament was written between the year 50 and 95, about 50 to 100 years after Christ was born. It was written by 8 or 9 authors. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it wasn't Paul. Scholars really don't know. But because Hebrews we don't know the author of, we're going to say 8 or 9 authors in the New Testament. And all of the New Testament points to Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfilling Redeemer, Messiah, that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. So, how was the New Testament divided up? Let's divide it up this way. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're really witnesses or testimonies, stories of Christ's life here on earth. Then Paul wrote 13 letters, 9 to churches and 4 to personal friends. There are 9 more books by various authors like Peter and John and such. Okay, back to Zechariah. He was an Old Testament prophet. He falls into the category of minor prophets. Zechariah's book is a series of sermons or messages to the Hebrew people written about 520, maybe 515 years before Christ. So 5 centuries before Christ was born, Zechariah wrote this passage. It was written to the Hebrew people after they had returned to Jerusalem from being in exile. God directed Zechariah to write that the Messiah, get this, God directed Zechariah to write that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a baby donkey 500 years before it happened. And the crowds welcomed Jesus, shouting praise, expecting a political Messiah. Zechariah prophesied this 500 years before it happened. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at Matthew 21, 8 and 9. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting this, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then Matthew adds, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Why were they shouting that? Where did this chant come from? We don't know if they were chanting it or singing it. It is a psalm, actually, so there's a possibility or probability that they were singing it. Psalm 118, Jeff read part of it this morning. Psalm 118, verse 26 said, blessed, let me articulate. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew says, blessed is the one coming. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's a quote, direct quote out of Psalm 118, verse 26. What does the verse right before that say in Psalm 118? So Psalm 118, 25 says this, please, O Lord, do save us. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity. What did this psalm want? This psalm was calling for salvation from poverty. And the Hebrews, the people who were following Jesus, were saying Psalm 118, verse 26 and 20. The intent was there. Lord, save us from prosperity. Look more into it. Let's dig a little deeper. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save us or save us now. A cry for help. The crowd was, essentially the crowd was saying this. Let's put it all together. The crowd was saying, Messiah, save us now from these Romans or save us now from poverty. They expected Jesus to take David's place on the throne as king of the Jews, uniting the kingdom and casting off the Roman oppression. That's what they were thinking of. They didn't expect they weren't crying for a spiritual savior. They weren't expecting a spiritual Messiah. But who did hear it? The Pharisees. What did they see when people were saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they know the Psalm 118. And the Pharisees hear it, and they tell their disciples to rebuke. They tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples because he's accepting this praise, which is blasphemy. If he's saying that he's the Messiah, they did not like that. They were recognizing that these people were calling him the Messiah. The Pharisees did not see Jesus as a Messiah redeemer. They saw Jesus as a threat to their authority and power. If we go to John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees say to one another, you see that you are not accomplishing. You can see that you are not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're saying to each other, okay, friends, these are the Pharisees. Okay, we're really not accomplishing anything here. We're not doing any miracles. Nobody is following us anymore. They're all following this guy over here, this rebel Jesus and whatnot. And they're like, what's going on here? The world has gone after him, Jesus. They were discouraged, rightfully so. The praise lavished on Jesus by the crowds, which Jesus did not denounce, caused the Pharisees to hate Jesus even more, which segues us into the next point. So we have a celebrity. Let's talk about the conspiracy. Judas and the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. Judas is not a good guy. In the New Testament, they call him Judas Iscariot. Most people in the Bible don't have a last name. What's an Iscariot? Usually the second word would be a description or an adjective described, like so-and-so who is shorter, or Thomas the Doubter, or these different adjectives to describe who the person is. So Iscariot is a description of who Judas is. Iscariot means a man of Kerioth, which is a town nearby. So he might be Judas of this town, Kerioth. Or it might mean a zealot. Scholars, again, are divided on what that actually means. Nevertheless, I kind of lean towards he's a zealot. He's kind of an ambitious guy who wants to, the zealots back in the time of Christ were out to, kill the leaders of the Romans, the leaders and soldiers, by assassinating them, put up a rebellion. So that's kind of my guess is what it is. I don't know for sure. Nevertheless, we can read about what Judas' character is like. We know that Judas was a thief because he had stolen from the shared funds. We can read about that in John chapter 12. John 12:4 says this, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, the one who intended to betray him, said, "Why is this pitcher of perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor people?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he kept the money box. He used to steal from what was put in it. Jesus had very expensive perfume. He was anointed on him, given to him. It was poured on him. 300 denarii is about a year's wages. A denarii is a day's wage. And if you take the Saturdays, Sabbaths out, that's pretty close to a year's work. So an annual income worth of perfume, whatever that is, was given to Jesus, made him smell really nice. Now Judas is thinking, wow, this is worth an annual income, and you know, we should probably sell this and give some of it to the poor, and then we could put the rest in the money box, and then I could get a little slice of the pie on the side, and that's what's going through his mind. But this guy's not, he's not stupid. He's like, if we were to steal the perfume itself, I mean, how do you steal perfume? Like, you're the one, right? There's no way you're going to hide perfume. It's going to be all over your hands. So he says, let's sell it, give the money to the poor. And he's like, we're just going to have a little kickback going on there. That's the way Judas thought. He was conniving. Judas was evil. Judas was willing to betray Jesus for personal gain, only 30 pieces of silver. This also is a prophecy, and I found it quite interesting to dive into this. Matthew 26, 14 and 15 says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, 'What are you willing to give me to betray Jesus to you?' And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." They didn't negotiate 30 pieces of silver. The chief priest offered 30 pieces of silver. Why? Exodus 31, 32 says the value of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, remember this guy? We just talked about him a minute ago. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 11, 12 paid 30 pieces of silver as an insult, which is the value of a slave. The priest didn't just say 30 pieces of silver. The meaning behind it, if you look in the Old Testament, it's clear that they were casting an insult on Jesus Christ. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 says, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages." This is Zechariah speaking. "If not, never mind." Like, it's no big deal, 30 pieces of silver. What's that among friends? "So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent place which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Matthew 27, verses 4 and 5 says, "Judas said, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" So this is after Christ was betrayed. So we're going to fast forward a little bit into the story. It's a little confusing in the chronology here. So Judas had a bit of remorse. He's like, "Take my money back." Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But the chief priests and elders said, "What is that to us? You shall see it yourself." So Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left. And he went out and hanged himself. Later, they conferred together. This is the priests. They conferred together, and with the money bought, with the 30 pieces of silver, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. How about that? Isn't that interesting? This guy 500 years ago describes what's going to happen with 30 pieces of silver, and how interesting it is that the priest said, "Oh, 30 pieces of silver, like just chump change. Like I lose that much in the seat cushions of my car. I don't care." That's what Jesus is worth to them. It was an insult. Yet Judas is like, "Ooh, I'll take it." Next point, a celebration. The plot thickens. So we're going to talk about the Passover. Mark 14, 12 through 16. But before we get to the Passover celebration, let's look at this parable Jesus told after he entered Jerusalem. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it's before the Passover celebration. Listen close for another connection. We're stitching all kinds of things here together here from the Old Testament to the New Testament together. Jesus told another parable, and this one's in Mark 21, 23 through 42. This is after Jesus entered Jerusalem, maybe the next day or so. It says, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the wine growers to receive his fruit. And the wine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will not reject my son. They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take possession of the inheritance.' Then they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruit in the proper season." Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures? Like, come on, bro, do you even lift?" That kind of thing. The next one says, the next verse says, just as Christ saying this, "A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus Christ was quoting Old Testament scripture. What, pay attention here, what was Jesus quoting? Psalm 118, the verses about 4 or 5 before what had just been sung to him. Okay? Hosanna, glory in the highest, the throne of David. These are the praises that the people celebrating Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. They're singing this stuff. But Jesus, in his mind, pulls out that same passages and throws it back at him and says, "A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone." Now, don't get lost in the vineyard part of the parable. But what did Jesus just say? What were the crowds chanting just before? The same passage that they said, "He's our hero," Jesus turns around and says, "But you have rejected me." Wow, that is amazing. I've never seen that before, just really powerful stuff. The crowds sang Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus says, "A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So, let's see. Because of the short human memories, people forget stuff quickly, God instructed the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover annually. Back in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelite people were living in Egypt, and the Pharaoh did not want to let God's people go as they were supposed to, God sent plagues. And the last plague was the death of the oldest child. Unless the people did as God directed them to do, which is sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and over the door. And if they did this, the death angel would pass over that house and no one would die. God said in Exodus chapter 12 that they should celebrate this annually and never forget this. That's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They were making preparations for the Passover. There's also the festival of unleavened bread. It happens at the same time. God told the Israelite people to clean their house thoroughly so there is no leaven in it, because a little bit of leaven will make the bread grow. Likewise, a little bit of sin will ruin a heart. So that's the parallel there. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 says, we can hear the description in this. "The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were 2 days away." Verse 12. "His disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for to eat the Passover?' Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upstairs room furnished and ready. Prepare it for us there. The disciples left for the city and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared for the Passover meal and celebration. Just like before with the colt, Jesus knew ahead of time what his disciples would encounter. This time, a man carrying a jar of water, which is normally a woman's task. Back in that day, the women carried the water. It was the men's job to work in the field and do other business. Why would a man be carrying water? We don't know, but it was an anomaly. Yet Jesus knew it would happen. Again, this demonstrated his deity. He knew. Now, a friendly reminder, Jesus' ministry years were in the era of the Old Testament. So we looked at the picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Christ, were under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. That's why they were following the law. They were following the rules of the Passover. If you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books we know as the Gospels, and think it's in the New Testament, it can be confusing. If you understand that it's in the Old Testament era, then it'll make more sense. Moving on to confrontation. This is in Mark 14, 17 through 21. Mark 14 says, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And they begin to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." But he said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who dips his bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about, just as written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that man had never been born." John 13 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that the one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter, nodding to this disciple, and said to him, 'Tell us who it is. Who is he speaking of?' Then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'The man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Psalm 41:9. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Again, another prophecy. This one is from David, Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So Judas is a conspirator. He was planning in his heart to aid the murder of Jesus by selling Jesus to the Jewish leaders. But Jesus, being God, he knew this, told his disciples that the one dipping into the same bowl would be the betrayer. Jesus was giving Judas time to reconsider. Why didn't Jesus just kick him out immediately? Why didn't Jesus just reject him and say, "Get out of here," if he knew? A couple of reasons. One is Jesus knew that he needed to go to the cross so that he could provide righteousness for us, so that we could be redeemed. Second, he wanted to give Judas time. Jesus called him out and said, "One of you guys is going to do something bad." And Judas heard that. Judas knew it was him. And God said, or Christ gave him time to repent, to change his mind, although he didn't. God did not make Judas betray Jesus. Judas was still responsible for his attitude. He was responsible for his thinking and his actions. And he will be punished forever because of the choices he made. God gives us time too. He gives us his word, the scriptures, that we can read it and know it. And on our first sin, he doesn't annihilate us. But likewise, when we trust Christ, he doesn't bring us to heaven either. He gives us time on earth so that we can share, as believers, we can share the truth of the gospel with others around us. And when we sin, God gives us time between sin and our death so that we can repent and turn to Him. We don't know how much time, though. Never take that for granted. Next point, a communion. Mark 14, 22 through 25 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood, the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus was talking about broken bread, which represented Christ's broken body. He would be broken on the cross severely for us. Sin requires a payment, that a debt that we cannot pay. God is just. And justice requires a payment for the death, payment of death for sin. When someone sins, they must pay with death. But Christ took that death upon himself so that we don't have to be the one dying for our sins. And then the shed blood. Jesus Christ's blood would allow the washing away of our sins just as far as the east is from the west, and the final annihilation, there we go, of the sin debt we owe God. We owe God a sin debt that we can't pay, and Christ paid it on the cross. It's gone forever. And when Jesus Christ died, he gave up his life in our place so that we would not have to be punished forever in hell. I would like to talk about this passage a little bit more, a scriptural understanding of the Lord's Supper. As much as possible, when we read Scripture, we want to take a literal understanding of Scripture. That is, we don't want to allegory true events in the Bible. We don't want to call biblical events fables. The Bible is true, and we must trust God's Word. The methods of understanding the text of God's Word is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for studying God's Word. Proper hermeneutics must allow for non-literal understandings in some passages. Here's some examples. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." In John 8, 12, Jesus says, "I am the light." In John 15, 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine." So obviously, Jesus is not literally a door. He's not literally a lantern. He is not literally a vine. Thus, we can conclude that Jesus often uses illustrations to make a point. We don't want to say Jesus Christ is actually a vine growing out of the ground, or a lantern, or door. So this is the case for what Jesus just talked about in the Last Supper. Jesus held up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body." From the beginning, the Christian church, as it understood that Jesus meant, "This bread represents my body." He said this before he consumed the bread while it was still in his hand. If the bread were his body at that moment, what part of the body would it have been? A duplicate hand? I don't know, an ear? What part of the body would it have been of Christ? No, a literal understanding does not fit the passage. We can conclude that the idea of transubstantiation is not biblically accurate. So I thought, how did this idea of transubstantiation come to be? This celebration we call communion has many names. It's also called the Lord's Supper, communion, breaking of bread, or the Eucharist, which we don't use that word very much in our circles. But in early church history, after Christ went to heaven, and for the next 100 to 200 years, the early church fathers recorded how the church grew. In all reasonable cases, the Lord's Supper, communion, was a meal the church ate together and would at some point share a bit of bread and wine to remember with joy and celebration what Christ had done. You can, if you dive into early church history, you can read these stories. It wasn't until, I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, Tertullian, I think. He lived from 160 to 225 after Christ. This guy, Tertullian, that the bread and the cup part of the meal separated from the main meal that Christians ate together. The Christians loved to gather together and many times had meals together with communion as part of it. Thus, breaking of bread was synonymous with communion. It was one and the same. This would be consistent with what we learned in last year in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, Scripture does not specifically say Christians should eat together frequently. It is implied, maybe assumed. It's my opinion, after reading Scripture and reading several books on early Christian church history, that the way our church, EBC, celebrates communion during our EBC family meals in the fellowship hall is about as close to how the early church did it as we could get. Now, it's not my intent, hang with me here, it's not my intent that we should strive, scrutinize how the early church did things. We should instead scrutinize and study Scripture. The early Christians, for example, the early Christians met in homes. I don't think that we need to duplicate them and meet in homes. I do feel, however, that correct biblical interpretation cannot conclude that the bread and wine of communion transubstantiates into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Next point, on conclusion. Jesus came from heaven to live on earth among men. The reason for this was completely clouded by human selfishness and misunderstanding. What did these people want? They wanted freedom from the Roman oppression. They wanted freedom from poverty. They were celebrating a new king who was going to solve their problems. But that's not what Jesus Christ came to earth for. Still, that was 2,000 years ago. Now, still today, Jesus did not give us a list of do's and don'ts. What does our world think of when they see Jesus Christ? A nice guy, a prophet, someone who helped the poor, made blind people see? Jesus Christ came to save the lost. Because Jesus loves, he loves us without measure, every single person. He loves everyone so much that he willingly died a gruesome death on the cross. So much that he was willing to take on himself our sin, knowing that he would be rejected by the very presence of God for a time. He had been in communion, he had been in fellowship, he had been one with Creator God since eternity past, and then tearing apart so that he could take on our sin. People today don't understand the reason for Christ's coming to earth. Why? Because they don't see themselves as lost. They don't see themselves as lost sinners. Jesus knew people's greatest need wasn't for food or for money or for healing from sickness or for some ailment. But our greatest need is to be delivered from sin. Awful, miserable, addictive sin. Jesus Christ came to set us free from sin, to set us free to be in peace and fellowship with Creator God. Jesus came to free us from the penalty and grip of sin. If you have put your faith in Christ, you have so much to be grateful for. I have. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I have peace with God that I don't have words to describe. It's beyond freeing. And when I'm tempted, I can stand up and say, nope, not going to do that, because the power of God is within me. I've been freed from the grip of sin. If you have put your faith in Christ, you have too. If not, please don't delay. Please put your faith in Christ also. Come talk to Jeff, myself, Darren, whatever. Don't delay. I don't know who is needing that message. So let's transition to communion. Let us celebrate our freedom from sin and glorious walk with God by taking communion together. Gentlemen. In our storyline of Christ, we're reaching the climax, the peak of our story the next few weeks. Please come back next week to hear about the events unfolding just hours before Christ's death on the cross. Take some time to read the last three chapters of Matthew and Luke this week. Or maybe Psalm 118. Celebrate Psalm 118 this week. And pray for me as I head to Los Angeles. Hate to eat and run, but I gotta go. You're dismissed.